Greetings to the brightest audience in the country. I am Bob Enyart, the pastor of Denver Bible Church. This is Theology Thursday. Typically, we look at the news of the day from a Christian worldview. Today, we look at the source of the Christian worldview, God's Word. Please open your Bibles to the second chapter of Paul's epistle to the Philippians, Philippians chapter 2. Now, we began this study earlier in the summer. This is the year 2008, and we were delayed by the Republican National Convention and the Democratic National Convention. We were very involved in trying to teach people that there is a God and that we should obey him. And so last week, I decided to do a review of about half of chapter 1, but now we could continue where we had left off many weeks ago. And continue with verse 1 of Philippians chapter 2. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. So Paul is himself going through a trial. But his trial to him is nothing compared to the prize before him, which is not only his own salvation, but the salvation of so many others who've been introduced to Christ, and then those people going out and sharing the gospel with others. So he will be comforted. He will enjoy the affection of those who are in the body because of his ministry, if only they are like-minded, if they can operate in the unity that is available in Christ. Of course, because of our flesh, there will not be perfect unity. There will be divisions, and the New Testament gives us one way of looking at divisions in a positive light. When there are divisions, at least we can test the factions to see which one is justified. So that's one way of looking at divisions in a positive light. But by being like-minded in Christ, by sharing the same love, by being of one accord, of one mind, these things will comfort Paul if he sees it in the Philippians, and they also comfort us when we see it among one another. We come to church, Denver Bible Church, we fellowship with one another, and as we see families that are growing secure in their relationship with God, their knowledge of the Word, it should encourage us, it should comfort us, and I know that it does me. We had a family from Montana here visiting twice in the last 3 weeks, Gary and Penny Hopkins. They're raising their children, 6 children, to fear the Lord. And it is a great encouragement to meet with a family that is so dedicated to the Lord. Verse 3, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. Now, of course, we're to do this on a personal, one-on-one basis, but I'd like to give 2 examples of how I think we are trying to do this on a ministry-by-ministry basis, a group-by-group basis. One is, well, this happens to occur annually, and it's a bit of a pain in the neck, but it occurs annually. We have our September telethon every year this month, September, to help keep Bob and Yurt Live on the internet at kgov.com for another year. It's very important to us. Well, Colorado Right to Life also happens to have their annual banquet every September. And I find myself having a very hard time promoting the BEL Telethon. And throughout the month, we promote the Colorado Right to Life banquet. So I'm looking forward to abortion being over so I could do a telethon and get money so we could pay the bills for the radio show. There's some ministries that seem especially comfortable and could coexist for the next 40 years with Planned Parenthood with no apparent great consternation. We don't want to be that way. We want to be miserable as long as if blacks are owned as slaves or if Jews are put in concentration camps or if children are being killed. We don't want to be comfortable in that context. And so putting Colorado Right to Life's interest ahead of Bob and Yurt Live internet presence, our church, Denver Bible Church, the elders meet to talk about the financial stability of the church, and we have these events on Sunday mornings, and we know, we discuss it in advance, and these certain events we have will seriously hurt the church. The effort for the petition drive. There were so many churches that said, oh, people could come to our Sunday morning service and get signatures. So we had people calling churches, and we had a list of churches, but all the Christians who try to fight against abortion, they all go to church Sunday morning. So you have 30 churches, and who's going to go to them to get signatures? So the elders agreed, and it was, I think, wonderful on their part, but we sent around a clipboard, a sign-up sheet, and said, if you're willing to skip church for the next 6 weeks, please sign up here, and then we'll have a list of churches for you to go visit to get signatures. Now, I think that's the elders of Denver Bible Church taking this verse 4, Philippians 2:4, and putting it directly to work. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. It's so easy to change the priorities of a church away from love your neighbor and serve the Lord to maximize the attendance and the collections of the church. And so maybe rarely would a church say, don't come to our church, go to other churches. But we are determined to live Christianity like we are in a fight for our lives. And the goal is not to build the largest congregation we can or to get the largest collection we can each week, but to have the body of Christ be salt and light in the world and affect our culture. And so this is guerrilla Christianity, guerrilla warfare. And so I think that these examples hopefully will indicate that we are determined not to look out for the interest of Denver Bible Church, but to look out for the interest of our neighbors. And there's, of course, some balancing there. I mean, if Denver Bible Church collapses financially, it can't do other work. But maybe that other work is less important than an all-out effort right now. Remember what happened to the 12 apostles and their converts in the first century? They threw risk management to the wind. They said, forget risk management. Jesus told us he's going to come back soon. We're going to sell our homes and our land, and we're going to give all the money to ministry. Now, you could look at that and say, that's not very wise. But they literally threw risk management to the wind. They said, there's a chance the Lord's coming back. We don't care. And I believe that God honored them for doing that. Jesus said that you'll get 100-fold for the homes and the land that you sell. if you're doing it to trust him. So that doesn't mean that we should be financially irresponsible, but it means that we should put things in perspective and look out not only for our own interest, but also for the interest of others. In that verse 3, do nothing through selfish ambition or conceit. You know, wouldn't it be horrifying if God showed us, hey, you know all that, all those crazy stunts you pull with American Right to Life? That's all selfish ambition. That's the flesh. That's conceit. That would be horrifying to think that. But that's a possibility. So that's why we pray and we ask God to search our hearts. See, what are we doing? And are we doing these things to further the work of the gospel? Or are we doing it to further ourselves? And we pray that we're being true to ourselves and open to the Holy Spirit and working, being led by God. Now, verse 5 begins an extraordinary passage in Scripture, and it has to do with Christ humbling himself. A lot of theology is based on Greek philosophy. It's a very sad thing. But the Greeks, the pagan Greeks, they had a peculiar view of what God would be like. They believed, they reasoned this in their human reasoning, that if God could change in any way, he would no longer be God. He would no longer be perfect. Now, that's not biblical. That's pagan Greek philosophy. And so they said, therefore, God cannot change in any way whatsoever. Now, biblically, God, the Son, humbled himself. That is a change. You can't humble yourself and remain unchanged. It's not possible. If you humble yourself, a lowering of yourself in relationship to others, that's a change. Is it a significant change, a minor change? How many marriages could be saved that were lost if someone would humble themselves? Wow. All of them? Practically? How many wars could be avoided if someone would humble themselves? So humility and the humbling, especially when we humble ourselves, that's one of the greatest conceivable changes that could happen. And God the Son humbled himself. He lowered himself. He was made a little lower than the angels for us. And so the pagan Greek God that can't change in any way, that's a make-believe conception of God. And what Christian theologians like Augustine did, Augustine resisted becoming a Christian. He was committed to Greek philosophy. If you want to be an expert on this, talk to the Fisher family. Craig Fisher, his son Chris, wrote quite a paper on Plotinus. And that's where I've learned some of this. I've done a lot of my own reading of the ancient Greeks and then of St. Augustine's works. And Augustine resisted becoming a Christian for years because of his commitment to pagan Greek philosophy. But then his mother was a Christian, and her bishop, a Bishop Ambrose, said, no, you're confused. You could become a Christian and keep all your philosophy. Just read the scriptures, interpret the scripture in light of Plato. So Plato's right. So when you read the scripture, just interpret it through the understanding of Plato. Well, that is a great, tragic, absurd humanist approach to God's word. And so Augustine did exactly that. Augustine is considered to this day, 1,700 years later, he's considered to be the world's leading Christian theologian. He's the number one most influential Christian theologian. Now, that's true unless you want to count Plato. If you want to count Plato, then maybe you could say Plato is the leading theologian, except he wasn't even a Christian. But Augustine, in his own writings, tells us that he subordinated everything to this pagan Greek concept that God is utterly immutable, he can't change in any way. So this passage of Scripture shows us a God who is not like the pagan Greeks imagined. Let this mind be in you, verse 5, Philippians 2, 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. That is, he emptied himself. He divested himself of some of the divine attributes. He made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. So that is our God. Our God is able to change because he is alive. Now, there are a few proof texts that the Christians have used over the centuries to prop up this pagan, Greek, Platonic view of a God who can't change in any way. So they will quote, Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Well, of course he is. That means you can count on him to be righteous and true, faithful to his word. He is the same. He's the rock that we can go to and know that he will be there for us. But that doesn't mean that God the Son cannot humble himself. Does that mean that Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever? Does that mean he can't humble himself? No. When God said in the Old Testament, when we read that I am the Lord thy God, I change not, that is in the context in Malachi of his promise to Israel. Israel is in rebellion. They're going to suffer the consequences. If they repent, they will be blessed. And God's not going to change. He's not going to be fickle. He's not going to say all of a sudden, you know what? When you obey me, I'm going to punish you. That's not who he is. He is the same. You can trust him. So there's no shadow of turning with God. He won't turn on his own. But those passages that speak of the reasons why we could depend on God and his faithfulness, they don't imply in any way that God is utterly static like the pagan Greeks assumed. They don't imply that. So I'd like us to talk through this in some detail. Now let's go again in verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Humility is one of the most significant traits that we can ask God to develop in us. That I would not think more of myself than I should. That I would consider others before I consider myself. Verse 6, Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Now that's worded a little bit differently than we normally would be comfortable with in English. What does that mean? Jesus, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Well, think about impersonating a police officer. If someone impersonates a military officer or a police officer, he is robbing the police. And especially if he doesn't get caught, then he is stealing whatever is due to the police department or to the military officials. Now, the same is true if you present yourself as a god and you are worshipped, like many of the pagan religions would have the king or the high priest worshipped as a deity. The Romans did that, for example, and it was the imperial cult where, You'd have to put incense in a fire ever burning to show your allegiance to Caesar and that you recognize him as a god. Now, that was in an especially wicked time of the Roman Empire, but when Caesar thinks he is God and he demands worship, then he is stealing the honor and worship that is due God. So that is making yourself equal to God, but it's robbery. You're stealing from the person of God. So Jesus is worshiped, yet he does not consider it robbery because it's not robbery. He's not stealing anything. He is in the form of God because he is God. Verse 7. Although he was in the form of God, he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. Now, these are powerful concepts here. You know how the book of Genesis says that God made us in his image and his likeness? And those are two very different things. The image is the morph or the shape of God. And the likeness is some of the qualities of God. We're made like God, meaning we are self-aware. A rock is not self-aware. It doesn't know it exists. A plant is not self-aware. When you pull an apple off a tree, the tree doesn't become sad that it's lost one of its kids. You hack a branch off a tree, the tree is not suffering. To suffer, to experience pain, you need something that's non-physical. You need awareness. Awareness has to do with knowledge. Knowledge is not physical. So God put a soul in animals, in some animals, and in human beings, he put a spirit and a soul. So animals have some degree of awareness. And therefore, when something is wrong for an animal, it could experience some degree of pain. But human beings, God put a soul and a spirit, and spirits are far more attuned to knowledge and understanding. The suffering a human being could undergo is far more extensive and deep than something an animal could experience. Well, God made us in his image. What does that mean? God doesn't have an image. He's a spirit. Well, that's true. But the New Testament tells us explicitly that, and the Old Testament, that we are made in God's image, and Christ, through the incarnation, became a man and forever is a man and has indwelt a body which is the shape of a man. So God created this image. Before he made Adam and Eve, he had a plan of how to make them. Before God began to create the heavens and the earth, he had a plan of how he would create, of course. And the first thing that God made, we get this out of the New Testament, is that he made an image for the Son. So God the Son committed to indwell an image so that when God made human beings in the shape that we're in, we would be able to better relate to our God because we would be able to see God the Son as a glorified man. And it is much easier for us to relate to someone we can see and touch and hold than to relate to a spirit. Like the child who wakes up crying, he had a bad dream, and his dad says, well, God is with you, it's okay. And he says, yeah, but I want somebody with skin on to be here with me. Yeah, you could relate to that kid who wants someone with skin on. Well, Jesus Christ did for us exactly what happened in the Old Testament when Isaac was deceived, remember, with Jacob and Esau? And Isaac's wife took the skin of a goat and put it on Jacob and made him seem like a rough guy of the field. And that's what happened to God the Son. Flesh was put on him. He put on flesh and he stood before the Father. And the Father said, okay, now it's time for me to give Adam what is due. Edom. Remember, Esau's name was changed to Edom, which in the Hebrew is exactly the same as Adam. And just as Jacob pretended to be Edom, Esau, God the Son pretended to be Adam. He said, here I am. And the Father said, you don't sound like Adam. You sound like Jesus, Jacob. No, I'm Adam. Look, feel me. See? See, I have skin on. And the Father said, all right, well, I'm going to give you the inheritance that's due Adam. And that inheritance was a spoiled inheritance, all the punishment and wrath for the sin and death that was brought about upon the human race. God gave that to Jesus, who was effectively impersonating Adam. So Jesus made us in his image, the image that God designed to create men, but it was also the image that God the Son indwelt. So he made us in his image, in his likeness. But then God had a plan, if we rebelled, that Jesus would come. And of course he's the Son of God, but he would come as the Son of Man. So we read through the four Gospels and we see over and over, Jesus is referring to himself as the Son of Man. The Son of Man, the Son of Man. And we think, well, why is that? Why doesn't he say the Son of God? That's way more interesting. Well, not to God. To God, he was God the Son for eternity past. The extraordinary development was that God the Son was born of a virgin and became the Son of Man. That's extraordinary to God. That God the Son humbled himself, lowered himself, made himself of no reputation. The New American Standard, I believe, translates this that he emptied himself. That is known to be an especially literal, woodenly literal translation. I prefer the New King James. But the Greek here, it's somewhat difficult, but that he emptied himself of the attributes he had that were equal to God, he took some of those and he set them aside. He divested himself of those attributes, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. So what God did to make us, then he did for himself. He made us in his likeness, then he came in our likeness. Vulnerable. As a babe born in Bethlehem, and then all of a sudden, it's possible that Herod could kill the Son of God. Well, that had never been possible. That had never been anything remotely plausible through eternity past, that some evil guy could kill God the Son. But God is a God who risks and made himself vulnerable for us.